the Gospel of Mark. Today, the Lord willing, we are going to finish this wonderful section here in the calling of the 12 disciples. When I told Rachel and the girls that I was wrapping up all the apostles today, she said that that was a very audacious thought. But the problem is most of these guys, when it comes towards the end of the list of the apostles, we don't have much in the scriptures about them, so I cannot be creating things about them here. So we're just going to have to be very brief towards the last ones. So if you can stand up, you're going to pray first and then you're going to read God's word. Father, we thank you for this wonderful morning. Thank you for the rain outside. Thank you for being a faithful God and loving creator. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your spirit here, moving, changing, transforming, saving. Give us ears to hear. Give the congregation a sharp mind to examine the things, to see if they're so, and help me to be faithful to you, O Lord. We want to see you glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. It says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." You may be seated. What a delight has been to study the apostles. And I thought it would be selfish of me if I didn't stop and went slower here. And just looking at this man, I think it's a true story that William Tyndale, when he was translating, his desire to translate into English was after he realized how many people had no idea about the names of the apostles. They had no clue who the apostles were. And that was one of the things that the Lord sparked in his heart to translate the Bible into English. And I think he would be really upset today if he saw how many Christians who have their Bibles in English in their hands, they also don't know who the apostles were. And these men were sinful men, ordinary men, but they have a unique place in redemption history. They have a unique place in the history of salvation. We cannot deny that. I like what John MacArthur wrote about this man. He says, "The legacy of their true greatness is the church." You see, it's not wealth, it's not money, it's not cars, it's not big mansions, it's not big properties, but the church. A living, breathing organism, which they helped found and of which they became the very foundation stones. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The church, now some 2,000 years, exists today because this man launched the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And their heroism will be rewarded and commemorated throughout eternity in the New Jerusalem, where their names will be permanently etched into the foundation of that city. So as we continue our journey here through Mark, just to remind you, the context is always important. And you remember there was a series of conflicts. Jesus, he moves to the sea and now he's on top of the mountain. And that reminds us of Moses. And that's exactly what we are supposed to be mindful of, Moses and this greater exodus that Jesus is bringing about. And he's bringing a redemption from sin instead of a physical or a political redemption. So he's bringing this new Exodus. And as he's starting to reestablish the true Israel, he starts appointing 12 men who will represent the true people of God. And as we looked before, we saw that it's very strategic how the list of the 12 disciples were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And always, the list is divided in three groups of four men. The first group is always Peter. Peter is always the head of the lists. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Then the second group, Philip, always heads the group. He's always the fifth man in all the accounts. You have Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And then you have group three with James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, or Thaddeus, and then Judas Iscariot. So that's always important to keep in mind. And the first battalion, the first group, they were closer to Jesus. They had to be closer to Jesus. You remember, you had in their culture the witness of two or three. It was very important to have two or three witnesses. So you always have Simon Peter, James and John with Jesus to testify of the things. They're always closer. They were always the first ones to go into the battlefield, and so I think it was important for them to see and behold the things that they saw that nobody else saw. So for now, we saw Peter, Simon Peter. We saw last Sunday James and John, the sons of thunder. And today you're going to start looking at Andrew. Mm-hmm. Andrew, verse 18, Mark chapter 3, verse 18. Mm-hmm. And I put the title, The Powerful Evangelist. It's interesting that Andrew, he is always referred to as the brother of Peter, the brother of Simon. And imagine, how would you feel if you're always remembered by people as the brother of so-and-so? That's your name throughout history. Here is Luke, brother of so-and-so. Here is Dan. Here is Debbie, sister of... Some people would be resentful about that. Some people would be really upset. But we never hear about Andrew being upset about that. Actually, he's the one who introduced Peter to Jesus Christ. His name means manly or brave. I don't have here, but I can give you. His name means manly or brave. Man as a manly, a real man. That's what Andrew means. And as you think about this young man as a fisherman in Galilee, he was truly a brave man. He was a strong man. He was a man who used to work really hard. And I think his true masculinity is not just by the physical work that he did, but his desire to know the truth. Because the first time we hear about Andrew, he is with John the Baptist. And that's just amazing to think that they travel from Bethsaida down to the Jordan and to be close to John the Baptist. Because they were so eager to hear the truth. Here is a young man, maybe in his teens, starting his 20s maybe, seeking the truth. Eager to hear the truth. He's with John the Baptist. Let me remind you that John the Baptist wasn't a fun preacher. He's not a popular preacher. His church wasn't popular. His church was in the desert. He ate grasshopper, and his message was really hard. That's amazing. Because today you look at young men, young women, and they just want to go to a church where it's popular. A church that's fun to be. Where the preacher is cool. Where the preacher is fun. Here's this young man looking, seeking, thirsty, and hungry for the truth. That's a great example to all the young men and young women and old men and old women. And that's just amazing because most of these disciples, they were young men and they're all near John the Baptist to hear the truth. They were not in Jerusalem with the popular high priests, with the popular preachers, during the wilderness, far away from everyone, just to hear the truth and to be confronted with the truth. Because the message of John the Baptist wasn't a nice message. Read what John the Baptist preached. And you're going to be amazed to see how these young men were serious about the Lord, about God, about the truth, about the law, about the coming of the Messiah. And we first hear about Andrew in John, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 35 through 42. And that's the first glimpse we have of Andrew and his passion for evangelism. He had a zeal to bring people to Christ. And we read, "One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother." Look at that. He found his brother, meaning he was looking for his brother. It's like, you need to see this Jesus. You need to come and behold this Jesus. "He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah.' He brought Peter to Jesus." That's amazing. I need to bring my brother to Jesus. That's his first. His heart is burning with a zeal to spread the good news to his brother. Probably were best friends. They're always together, fishing together, sleeping together, waking up together, working together, having fun together. And he's like, I need to bring my brother to see Jesus, to know Jesus. That's the first reference we have. And I can just imagine his joy as he was standing up with Peter on the day of Pentecost and his brother is preaching and thousands of people being saved. He wasn't jealous that his brother was the spokesman. He wasn't jealous that Peter was the one speaking and preaching in public. I bet he was so happy and so joyful to see his brother, the one whom he brought to Jesus, the one whom he fought so much at home, Peter, big mouth, Peter, always the aggressive one. Can imagine how many times they fought, but he loved his brother. And I cannot imagine the joy of seeing his brother standing up and preaching to thousands of people. And we also hear about Andrew bringing the boy with five loaves and of bread and two fish in John chapter 6. Andrew is the one who brings the boy to Jesus. And then there is an interesting account also in John chapter 12 where some Greeks, they come to Philip. They want to see Jesus, and Philip comes to Andrew. Very interesting. "Andrew, what do we do here? All these guys, I have no idea what to do. What should we do?" And Andrew, "Well, it's very simple. Let's bring them to Christ. Let's do it." So, as we think about Andrew and Peter, I was noticing the contrast between the two brothers. Both love Christ, both love the truth, both love serving Jesus, expanding the kingdom. But one had a gift of public speaking. Peter was a public speaker. He was a preacher. He was the one speaking to the crowds, not Andrew. Andrew was the one who was bringing one by one to Christ. He was the one who evangelized one by one. Silent, quiet, that wasn't his gift of public preaching. But always bringing people to Christ. MacArthur says, "In fact, Andrew may be a better model for most church leaders than Peter. Because most who enter the ministry will labor in relative obscurity, like Andrew, as opposed to being renowned and prominent like Peter." He says, "Thank God for people like Andrew. They are the quiet individuals laboring faithfully. They don't receive much recognition, but they don't seek it. They only want to hear the Lord says, 'Well done.'" And that's true. The Andrews, those who work in obscurity, those who serve Christ without the spotlight, those who don't care about the spotlight, those who are serving those who are in the spotlight so they can do a faithful job to the Lord. I agree with Lockyer when he writes, "Although only a few things are recorded of Andrew, each occasion in which he appears is invested with faithless beauty. And to those of us who are most ordinary, he is a source of continuous encouragement. The greatest service we can render to those around us is to confess with Andrew, I have found the Christ, just like he did with Peter. About his death, church tradition, Hippolytus in particular, says that Andrew went to Achaia in Greece to preach, and that's where he died as a martyr. The governor of the town of Patra in Greece, where he was really angry with Andrew because his wife had been healed by a disease and his brother, the brother of the governor, had been converted to Christ. And he was extremely angry with Andrew because he was the instrument of preaching the gospel and bringing the healing. So he condemned Andrew to die on a cross. Andrew, feeling unworthy to be crucified on the same shaped cross as his master, begged that his crucifixion be different. So it's said that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross, which is still called St. Andrew's Cross. That's his apostolic symbol. That's Andrew. A very good example for all of us. The one who faithfully serving Christ. The one who doesn't care about his name, to his name to be popular. The one who wants to see Christ to be popular. He wants to see Jesus being preached and people being saved. Next one in the list. Philip, verse 18. Philip. I title him a warm heart and a pessimistic mind. We must remember here that Philip here is not the Philip in Acts. The Philip in Acts chapter 6, he was a deacon. This Philip here is an apostle. So every time you're studying the Bible, you need to be careful. It's not because you see one James that's the same James. Not because you see one John that's the same John. So you always must you study and figure out who you're talking about. So this Philip here, he's not the deacon, he's the apostle. His name, I think I have here. No, I don't. But his name means lover of horses. Lover of horses. There was, people tried to come up with all sorts of ideas. Oh, that's because his parents loved horses. It was just a popular name in those days, Philip. Especially because the father of Alexander the Great, his name was Philip of Macedon. And so that was a very popular name in those days, Philip. And he has a Greek name. We are not told about his Hebrew name. He probably has some strong Greek backgrounds because the Greeks, when they're looking for Jesus, they come to Philip first. Just mysterious things that we have no idea about. The conversion of Philip, it's in John also. In John chapter 1, verse 43, that's the first time that Jesus sees Philip. And it says in John chapter, we don't have here in the PowerPoint, but I have here and you have in your Bibles. In John chapter 1, verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip, meaning he was looking for Philip. The good shepherd was looking for his sheep. It's not that he was wandering around, enjoying his walk when suddenly he saw Philip. No, he was looking for Philip, and that's why it says he found Philip. And he said to Philip, follow me. And then we read, and you have now here a very interesting account of Philip. It says in verse 45 of John 1, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And look at his answer. Come and see. Come and see. He's not arguing with him. He just said, come and see. But also his heart, you see here, his heart to share the gospel. Probably Nathanael was a good friend of his. Probably they worked together. And also his passion to go and share. Nathanael, we found. Probably they studied the scriptures together. Because notice how he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Meaning this guy studied the scriptures. So he goes and he shares with Nathanael. There's a love towards his good friend. He wants to see his good friend beholding the Messiah. And that's a good question for all of us. Have I been doing the same? Have I been doing the same thing? Do I have this passion to share Christ with my closest friends, with my brothers, with my sisters? Is that burning my heart to speak about Christ to those friends of mine? Am I eager to invite them to come to church, to hear the gospel and behold Christ? But he was not perfect. He was not perfect like none of them were and like none of us are. And he had a slow growth. I put here, slow growth. He was a very mathematical guy, a guy of calculation and precision. You could call his empirical mind. And we see that by John chapter 6. You remember, you have that crowd and Jesus lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip. Interesting that Jesus targeted Philip. He's not asking Simon. He's not asking James. He's not asking Andrew. He's looking at Philip. Maybe Philip was one of the guys who carried the money together with Judas. Maybe they were the ones in charge of the finances. So Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now look at that. He said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus loved Philip so much that he's testing him. Philip has no idea, but the Lord's testing him and asking him a question. "Philip, what are you going to do now? Where can we buy bread and supply food for all these people?" Look at Philip's answer. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Philip is like so many people in the church who are always seeing with the natural eyes. "No, we can't. We cannot do that. We cannot move there. We cannot support these people. We cannot do that. We cannot because we don't have the means." It's the natural eyes, the empirical. "I have the money here. We have $500. We cannot do anything." And you know, these people are good. The Philips are good. But we cannot stop there, because the Philips, they need the Andrews. They need the Simon Peters. Those guys who know we are going to do because the Lord is with us. Especially in ministry. You need to have eyes of faith. You got to have eyes of faith. Otherwise, you go into depression. Otherwise, you go into bankruptcy. In a spiritual manner. It's just impossible. You got to have eyes of faith. Well, that's Philip. In John chapter 14, we have another glimpse of how Philip was slow to see things and slow to learn. That's the beautiful discourse of Jesus Christ. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you'd have known my Father from now on. You do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Look at Jesus' answer. "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Why are you so slow, Philip? Why are you so slow?" But at the same time, you see the grace of the Lord Jesus, because we all here are like Philip. He's slow to learn, he's slow to grow. And you behold the grace of Jesus holding the hand and say, "Here, let me teach you." Slowly, little by little. And that's what he's doing with Philip. That's what he does to all of us. Slowly, taking us to the next step in our spiritual life. Taking us to the next level in our spiritual journey. And he grew in his faith. And we read about his death, Philip's death. It said that Philip evangelized in Phrygia, where hostile Jews had him tortured and then crucified. Tradition also says that while he was dying, he requested that his body be wrapped not in linen, but in papyrus, for he was not worthy that even his dead body should be treated as the body of Jesus had been treated. These men were ordinary men, imperfect men, but men who grew. Men whom the Lord took by the hand and little by little took to the next level, just like with all of us. Growing slowly, but growing, moving, because the Lord Jesus is gracious, is patient. Have I been so long with you? And he's talking like that to Philip, holding his hand. Have I been so long with you, Philip? And you're so slow. And the same with me. Have I been so long with you, Guga? But still holding my hand and taking me to the next level. And the same with you. Next, Bartholomew, or Nathaniel. And it put prejudice turning to grace. His name is, here in Mark we have Bartholomew, but he has another name, that's Nathaniel. That means God has given. We have very little information about Bartholomew or Nathaniel, but I think the little we have is very, very precious. Out of his mouth comes one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful, statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. So in John once again, John chapter 1, verse 43 through 51. We saw Philip found Nathanael. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And here's his first words. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can you get the prejudice? Can you get the bigotry here? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And let me tell you, that's sinful. That's sin. He's looking down at people from Nazareth. He's saying there's nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He's being arrogant. And just like so many Christians, so many of us here, we are arrogant. We look down at people. We think we are better than other people. Look at how we talk about people from Mexico. How we talk about people from other nationalities. We look down. Look at how we talk about people who are shorter than us. Or people who are heavier than us. Or people who don't have the same hair that I have. We look down on people. Or we look down on people because of who we think we are. And that's sin. It must be put to death. That's not godly. And we all need to stop with that. Because that's in all of us. You think that we are better than other people. To look down on people. To speak down. To speak low of people. That's what Nathanael is doing here. Until he sees Christ. And things change. So Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Meaning, he is a true Israelite. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Once he beheld Christ, once he saw Jesus Christ, you are the King, and we are all your subjects. We don't deserve anything. And that should be true for all of us. The more we behold Christ, the more humble we should be. How can you be in church for so long, profess to know Christ for so long, and still be full of bigotry and prejudice? And look down on people. Look at his statement. That's beautiful. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It's like scales fell out of his eyes. Let's move to his death. That's strong evidence that he went to preach in India. It's just amazing how this man went forth to preach the gospel in a day where they didn't have cars, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have trains. Went to India. And his death seems to have taken place there. He died as a martyr for the Lord. He was flayed with alive with knives, meaning they took his skin off. That's Nathaniel or Bartholomew. Next one. Matthew. Matthew or Levi, from greed to gospel writer. I'm not going to talk much about Matthew because we studied his life when we were in chapter 2 of Mark. His name Matthew means gift of the Lord. And this man here was in the scum of society. He was a tax collector or a publican. In Latin, publicanus is the one who was working with public money, collecting taxes, dealing with the money of the people. He was completely despised and rejected, as we saw before. And what's so amazing about him is he was so rejected and so despised by the Jews. The Jews hated him. He was worse than a dog. How could he betray our nation and become a tax collector for the Romans? They hated him. And yet he loved them so much that he's the first one to write the gospel. And he write a gospel account specifically to the Jews, showing how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, how Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. So that's just amazing, because he was so hated, so despised. And when Christ comes into his life, he just loves the people who despise him. And he loves them so much that he says, I'm going to write. I'm going to write so they can be saved. But he writes about the Messiah. In his gospel, we have the very interesting reference in Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always." No other gospel has this wording. And I can just imagine the joy of Levi or Matthew hearing those words, "I'm with you always, always." Lockyer writes about Matthew, "Matthew will ever remain an inspiration as long as his gospel is read. His transformed life is a reminder to the outcasts of society today that they can also experience the power of Christ to change the foul current of life." Then the apostle wrote all he did about the Savior that his readers might experience in their lives, his power ever able to make them disciples. Matthew's death, it said that he died in Ethiopia by being beheaded. Next one in the list, Thomas or Didymus. His name, both names, Thomas and Didymus, mean twins. So he probably had a twin brother, most probably. And I title him the most misunderstood disciple. Because Thomas is famous for being the doubter. We call the Doubting Thomas. And that became even a nickname to people who we think is lacking faith. We say, don't be a Thomas. Don't be a doubter like Thomas. And we should remember that all the disciples lack faith in relation to the resurrection of Christ. It's said that he's the one picked up. But all of them lack faith. They all, do you remember when the ladies come and say, he's resurrected. I can't believe. And they run to the tomb to make sure that's true. All the disciples had a hard time, and I think all of us would have a hard time believing also. I'm not sure. I'm not doubting. I'm sure that we all would have a hard time. If we were there and you saw Jesus being crucified, and you saw him being placed inside the tomb, and then, hey, he's resurrected. But I believe that Thomas, he's not a doubter. He was a brave man. He was a very brave man. And we have an account of him in John chapter 11. That's a very interesting passage. John chapter 11. In John chapter 10, if you remember, when Jesus is teaching about being the good shepherd, and then they're so angry at Jesus when he professed his deity, I and the Father are one. They get so angry, they want to kill Jesus. And Jesus moves in order to not die prematurely. He moves. And when Jesus moves to another area, he hears about Lazarus. that Lazarus is dead. And Lazarus is in Bethany. Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem, really close to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, we need to go to Bethany. That's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they want to kill Jesus, meaning it's a dangerous and very risky trip. And when Jesus says, we need to go to Bethany. Thomas says, he looks at the apostles. He said that he was looking to the other disciples, and he says in verse 16 of John 11, let us also go that we may die with him. Instead of running away from the battlefield, he says, let's go and run to the battlefield. Let's go with him. If he dies, you're going to die with him also. Meaning, we need to be with him. We need to be with him. He loved Christ. He wants to be with Christ. That's why in John chapter 14, when Jesus, before Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, you remember, it's Thomas who says, we do not know the way. How can you know the way? Meaning, we want to know the way to be with you. We want to be with you. Show us the way. Well, that's Thomas. A man who was so eager to be with Christ. A man who loved Christ. He was a soldier. He was a brave soldier. Let us go and die with him. Show us the way, Jesus. We want to be with you. Show us the way to be with you. And then in John chapter 20, we also see one of the greatest confessions in the entire Bible about the life of Jesus. And you remember that Jesus appears, the resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Thomas was not with them. It's very interesting because Thomas was not with the other disciples, with the other 11. Judas is dead by now. And it seems like he's a wounded soldier. He can't believe that Jesus is dead. And just like an animal that's hurt, you know when an animal is hurt and he goes by himself to lick his wounds by himself? That's Thomas. He's so down, he's so frustrated. He's so downcast that his Lord is dead. He doesn't even want to be with the other ones. A lot of people do that. When they are depressed, when they're sad, they just want a time by themselves. That's Thomas. And that's why he missed Jesus' appearance. And that's why when the disciples come to him and say, Jesus appeared to us. That's why he says, I want to see that. I want to touch. I want to see. And that's why we call him the doubting Thomas. And yes, there was doubt. Yes, there was unbelief. But think about that. If my wife dies in a airplane accident, or think about that. And after some months, everybody died, but we cannot find the body. After some months, somebody comes and says, we found your wife. What am I going to say? Show me. I want to see her. Show me her. Show me that's truth. And I think that's exactly what's happening with Thomas. I love him so much, you've got to show me. I want to see him to make sure that's truth. And then when Jesus appears to him, those beautiful words. And that's how the Gospel of John ends, basically. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Thomas' death. Tradition says that he labored in Parthia, Persia, and India, suffering martyrdom near Madras, where we have the Mount St. Thomas in India. Tradition also says that he was thrust through with spears, tormented with red hot plates, and burned alive. We have different traditions about his death. That's Thomas. And now we move to the group of the silent disciples. I call it silent disciples because we know very little about them. We know hardly anything about this other man here, with the exception of Judas Iscariot. But what we know is that they were all faithful to Christ. In John chapter 6, you remember when everybody's leaving Jesus, Jesus says, are you guys leaving also? Are you guys going away? And they always stay with Christ. So there is an aspect of faithfulness. They also left everything to be with Jesus. The first one is Thaddeus. Thaddeus. Jerome called him the Trinomius, meaning he has three names in the scriptures. He's Thaddeus in Mark chapter 3. He's Labaius in Matthew chapter 10, if you have the Old King James Version. In Matthew 10 verse 3. And then he's also called Judas, the brother of James, in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, and then in Acts 1:13. His name Thaddeus means breast child or child of the breast. We don't know if he was the youngest in his family, and probably that was a nickname for the youngest one. Just like Mama's boy today. Probably that was Thaddeus. Tradition says that he preached in Assyria, in Persia, and died as a martyr in Persia. Then you have James, the son of Alphaeus. There are many James in the Bible. And remember, James, his true name is Jacob, Jacobon. I don't know if you guys studied that during the week and tried to find out more about the name, as I said last Sunday. The name literally means Jacob. And probably throughout the years, with translating from Hebrew to Greek, from Greek to Latin, and then Latin to French to English, it became James. So we saw James, the son of Zebedee, that's one. And then we have James, the brother of Jesus, is the one who writes the letter of James. Aaron read this morning here, James chapter 1. That letter belongs to James, the brother of Jesus. He's not this James here. This James is different. He's called the son of Alphaeus, probably his brother of Matthew. He's a brother of Matthew because Matthew has a father named Alphaeus. Interesting. We don't know. We know that he has a nickname. He's called James the Less. James the Less. How do you like that? The word Mikros was used maybe because of his stature. Maybe he was the shortest among the group. Or maybe he was the youngest. We don't know. Or maybe both. Maybe because he was the youngest, he was the shortest. And then with the last prominence among the group as the youngest one. So he's also known as James the Less. We don't know much about his death. Some people say that he was probably also crucified. And then we have Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And that's an interesting one because when you read about Simon the Zealot or people preach about Simon the Zealot, they always paint this guy as a revolutionary, a guy with swords, ready to attack. And honestly, we have no idea. His name literally means Simon the Canaanite. The Canaanite. And Canaan derived from the Hebrew Kana. And remember, Yahweh Kana, the Lord who is jealous, the Lord who is zealous. In those days, people used this nickname for people who were zealous for the law. People who were zealous and had this holy jealousy towards the law of God. The zealots as a group that was revolutionary, the zealots as the group who was fighting the Romans, came just later. They came in the 60s, prior to the 70s, when Jerusalem was destroyed. So we need to be careful before painting this guy as a guy with swords, as a rabble, ready to attack, because we don't have biblical evidence for that. But that's how most often you hear about Simon the Zealot. As this guy ready to attack with his swords and his guns and... And we have no idea. He was probably zealous about the law, most probably. Just like all the other ones. Zealous for the truth. Historians say that he preached in many places, the good news. In Egypt, Cyrene, Africa, Libya, Persia. His death was brought about by the governor of Syria. And that's the life of Thaddeus. And what is interesting as we look at, before moving to Judas, is that all these apostles, the greatest men, yet they died like animals.
They died like animals. But what is the legacy of their death and their lives is how they went far with the gospel. In a day when we didn't have means of transportation like we have today. They're walking. They're walking, riding camels, riding donkeys. Through all those areas in order to preach the gospel. And today we have the gospel. You are here because of this man. Because they were faithful to Christ. That's just amazing. And how they brought glory to Christ through their deaths. And then you have the last one in the list. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He's always the last in the list of the apostles. He's always the last one. And you know why? I'm going to talk more about Judas later. I'm not going to go into details here because we're going to talk about him in chapter 14. We're going to talk about Judas and then we can expand more. But just two important things about Judas here as we look at this list. The first one is that he was chosen by Christ. That's very interesting. He was not a man sneaking unnoticed and trying just to get his way with the apostles. Oh, maybe nobody will find me here. No, he was chosen by Jesus Christ. That's interesting. That Jesus is choosing someone, not to salvation, but to service. And what a service, no? And the second thing that we should notice in the life of Judas is the just visual, they say here, visual or physical attachment to Jesus. Being physically or just visually attached to Jesus Christ doesn't mean that you are saved. Here's a man who walked with Jesus for 3 years. Here's a man who was ministering. And yet, he was a son of the devil. That's very scary. That's scary. I like what J.C. Ryle writes. He says, "We shall do well to bear in mind this fact. Ordination does not confer the saving grace of the Holy Spirit. Ordained men are not necessarily converted. We are not to regard them as infallible, either in doctrine or in practice. We are not to make popes or idols of them and insensibly put them in Christ's place. We are to regard them as men of like passions, with ourselves, liable to the same infirmities, and daily requiring the same grace. We are not to think of it impossible for them to do very bad things, or to expect them to be above the reach of the harm from flattery, covetousness, and the world. We are to prove their teaching by the word of God, and follow them so far as they follow Christ, but no further. Above all, we ought to pray for them, that they may be successors, not of Judas Iscariot, but of James and John. It's a dreadful thing to be a minister of the gospel. Ministers need many prayers." And as you look at verse 19, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now imagine he, and you need to do that. Imagine that's the first time you're coming to a congregation and they are reading the Gospel of Mark in its entirety. That's what happened in the early church. They would read this letter in its entirety. So imagine you're sitting and for the first time you're listening about Jesus Christ and all these wonderful things that he has been doing. Healing, saving people, delivering people. And suddenly, as the pastor, the elder, is reading, he says, "And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." That would be very surprising. Wow. He was betrayed? That would be very surprising. And Mark will show us later that might be surprising for the first listeners. It was never surprising to Jesus himself. And here, as I said before, those are very important words, especially in the Gospel of Mark, "who betrayed him." The shadow of the cross
is increasing, is growing. Remember, Mark is taking us to the cross in a speed pace. Let's move to the cross. And here, the shadow of the cross starts to increase and get bigger. So as we finish here, bring to a conclusion, my statement was, wow. After studying this man, I was in shock. How the Lord Jesus chose 12 men, not 12,000, not 120,000, but 12 men to change, to turn the world upside down. And I was thinking about that, and that's just what Jesus is teaching us. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. We have this idea that, if only we have more means, if only we have more means, if only we have more things, if only we have more money, then we can expand more the kingdom. Look at that. 12 guys. Turning the world upside down. That's just amazing. We don't need necessarily more people. We need better people. Not that we need more Christians in the church. We need better Christians in the church. Not that we need more church members. We need better church members. Not that we need more churches in Salem. We need better churches. Not that we need more missionaries. We need better missionaries. And as we see, the better they are, the bigger will be the expansion. And as I look at our church, that's a small congregation. But what have we been doing? It's just amazing. How many people we can support in other places, in other nations. So, that's a great thing for, very comforting. How the Lord works so that no man can get the glory. It's all His glory. Look what I do. I have 12 simple, ordinary, sinful men. And look at what He did. Now we are here because of the fruit of this man. That's just amazing. It's amazing. And as we look at this list of 12, only 3 men were prominent. Only 3. That's also amazing. You have 12, only 3. They're popular. Peter, John, and James. Meaning what? What does it mean for all of us? For the kingdom? It means the reality. Very few people will be in the spotlight. Very few of us will be writing books. We'll be speaking in Christian conferences. We'll be recording DVDs. We'll be writing things. Very few. Most of us will be working in obscurity. We'll be serving the Lord beneath the shadows, in darkness, where nobody sees us, where nobody sees our names. And we should be joyful. And we should be glad. And we should be thankful that we are doing that. So many people. If I'm not preaching, if I'm not teaching, if I'm not singing in front of everyone, forget it. As if that's all that there is. Most of these men, we have no idea about their lives. And yet, they were as important as all the other ones. The other ones were doing what they were doing because these other men were rowing really hard underneath. They had a passion for Christ. They had a passion for the kingdom, not for themselves. Where are we at? Personally, individually, as a church. Is that my heart? Is that my heart? Is to be in obscurity, but serving Christ. Making His name famous. Spreading the good news. Or am I just looking after the spotlight? And that's the type of men we need in the church today. The type of men and women that we need. They don't care. They don't care about being the spotlight. They don't care about being famous. They have a zeal for Christ. They're zealous to come and make sure that the chairs are set up, that the air is going on, that the things are set up. That people are welcome. The others are comfortable. MacArthur writes, and we finish here, the disciples' importance did not stem from their pedigree. What made these men important was the Lord whom they served and the message they proclaimed. If we lack details about the men themselves, that's okay. Heaven will reveal the full truth of who they were and what they were like. In the meantime, it's enough to know that they were chosen by the Lord, empowered by the Spirit, and used by God to carry the gospel to the world of their day. It says, what the Scripture gives us is all we really need to know. And I think it's very, very powerful words. The vessel is not the issue. The Master is. Is that you? Is that the desire of your heart? To be an obscure vessel? Just be thankful that the Lord is using you. And that in His mercy and grace, He chose you to be a vessel.